Amen. Thank you. Psalms 22, if you'll turn there, and we'll follow this outline. It's one of the best I've seen on the psalm. And we'll read this text together. It's a familiar one, at least the first part of it is. And it is rather lengthy. It has 31 verses. If you look at the very first verse, you'll find that familiar expression that Jesus used. My God, what? Yeah, why have you forsaken me? Both for the message this morning in our Bible class, it will be on the cross and particularly on the atonement, what it means, what happened there. And you remember there's 7 quotations of Jesus on the cross. Several of them will be from the Psalms. And this one is known for it being so centrally connected to the cross. There's so many allusions and even direct quotations in the Gospels that relate directly to the psalm. One of the dangers of reading an Old Testament text is to think of it only in terms of it being prophecy, that is, predictive prophecy, that is just future, had nothing to do with the people of that day. That's wrong. It's best first to read it in context to see what it meant then. What was that writer saying? And then to read the New Testament text to see how that writer or speaker, in Jesus' case, how he is using it. Sometimes it'll be identical. Sometimes it will be with an application or modification of it. And this one is especially important. One thing I've been guilty of over especially the early part of my preaching, over now a 40-year period, but what I was guilty of is reading something in the New Testament and not going back and reading what it said and meant in the Old Testament. Let me give you an example of it in addition to this one. The just shall live by faith. That's Romans 1:17. It occurs 3 times in the New Testament, so it's an important verse. And it comes from Habakkuk 2, verse 4. What did Habakkuk mean? How did he use it? Again, sometimes it'll be identical. Other times it won't be. It'll be an allusion or an application or a modification of. So it doesn't work if you say, well, I'm just going to go back and read Habakkuk 2, verse 4. You'll just be reading the same sentence, won't you? Well, what you need to read is the whole little prophecy, all of Habakkuk, and know what he said in context. What did it mean then? Now, if you'll notice the titles, which are not inspired, but they'll tell you this is a psalm of, and usually it'll say Psalm of David, but it'll be Korah, it'll be other people as well who wrote these psalms. Psalms are difficult. Another thing I'm weak on in my past in preaching is I did not study the psalms very much. I read them, but I didn't study them to see what they meant in that day and in that time. Come on in. Come on in. So what we want to do with Psalms 22 is this. We want to read it, even if we don't understand the exact suffering of the person who's writing it. If David's writing this, what part of his life, when in his life did he say this? Well, we don't know sometimes. It doesn't tell us. It has no historical background to most of these. These are songs that they sang. So David sang them first. He's the one who wrote a lot of these. And then the whole nation of Israel sang them in their celebrations when they came together to worship. So these were personal. These had an application to that day, and then they're being used as a reference in the New Testament. So I'm going to hold off to the very end to say what Jesus meant. The setting is pretty easy, isn't it? He was on the cross dying. When you're suffering, it is natural, being a human being in the flesh, to say, where is my God? And it's good when everything's going well, isn't it? What do you do when you're hurting? What do you do when you're suffering really, really badly? And you'll cry out, usually, my God, why have you forsaken me? I remember we had a guest speaker at Constant Street 5, 6, 7 years ago now, and he was speaking on the cross. While he was there, he and I had a conversation about this verse. Did God forsake Jesus on the cross? Some answer yes. Whatever you answer here will be an expression of how you view the death of Christ, the atonement. What was he doing on the cross, and how does the cross save us? How does his death save us? Some people say it doesn't mean that God forsook him. So the preacher and I have a conversation back and forth about, did the Father really forsake the Son when he died? He's asking the question and using that word, my God, why have you forsaken me? But did he forsake him in that moment of his dying? It has direct bearing on the atonement. But before we get there, I think we'll learn something from Psalms 22 that may surprise you. This is an extraordinary psalm, and it has a lot more than just verse 1 to it. It has 31 verses. So let's read it together and watch this outline develop. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. By the way, if you're suffering, isn't the night time a really difficult time? Yeah. If you're suffering physically, if you're grieving, if you've lost a loved one, I have some quotations here from people who are suffering, who suffered from cancer. And the night time is when they said they cried out so much, and it seemed like the world around them was turning very dark and gloomy. And so they asked God during that night time, where are you? By the way, the psalmist says that pretty often. Chapter 10, verse 1, or the 10th psalm says the same thing. Where are you? Why are you so far removed from me? One of the psalms says, Lord, won't you take your hands out of your pockets? You know, it's like a fellow kind of standing around with his hands in his pocket not doing anything. When are you going to take your hands out of your pockets and do something? Well, there's the lament, verses 1 through 2. Now watch how quickly he'll go back to praising God. Now here he is lamenting. Now watch verse 3. Yet you're holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. Now watch how he weaves this back and forth. It's almost like a major and minor in music. You know, when the musical production is being played, you got a major and a minor going back and forth. And at first he's questioning, he's lamenting, and then he reverts back and says, you know, our fathers trusted in you and you delivered them. You helped them out. But where are you now? Now verse 6, he goes back. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue, for he delights in him. So the first one is a longing for God, verses 1 through 3. And then 6 through 9 is a loathing by others. This is how others are looking at him. They're wagging their heads at him, saying, you know, he has such faith in God. Let God deliver him then. So here are the people looking down upon him and asking that question. Verse 9, yet, and here he goes back again, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. So here he's going back to his birth. A lot of the prophets will write this way. And it's a statement of purpose that God was with me from the time I was born. He has a reason for my existence. He has a purpose for me, a mission he wants me to fill. And the prophets will be saying that. You know, he was there when he fashioned me in my mother's womb. It's really a statement of confidence in God that he's been with him from his birth. That's what he's saying. Now, verse 12, he goes back to the lamenting. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. And my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd or a broken piece of pottery. My tongue sticks to my jaws or the roof of my mouth, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet, and I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing, they cast lots. So there's the third one. And he's talking about here a lamenting about himself because of these other people groaning and looking at him and wagging their heads and making fun of him. And now he looks at himself. How does he view himself? Well, less than a man. He said, I'm just a worm. Someone asked me about the song we sing, Such a Worm as I. You remember that phrase in a song? You know, should we say that about ourselves? Well, there's some Bible verses that say that very same thing. It's a poetic expression. But it means you're the least of the least. You feel that way because you feel like God has forsaken you and you're suffering and things have just gone terribly bad. And so here are these people, and the people, the evildoers, are described by three animals. Did you catch them? What are they? Lion, dogs, and the bulls. He says, bulls of Bashan. Now, that's on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And the bulls of Bashan were very hardy animals. They were strong. They were very, they were really rugged and strong in their stature. A little bit later, he'll call them oxen. So you could say oxen or bulls. But these aren't animals, really. They are evil people being pictured that way. As oxen, number one. Lions, number two. And dogs. I don't know why, but dogs are used a good bit in the Bible. And the Gentiles were looked upon as dogs, weren't they? The Jews often referred to them as dogs, which is a derogatory term, isn't it? But most people love dogs, and they're animals that are friendly and good to you, but they also can come after you, too, if they've been trained to do so. Yeah. So these
also,
are,
yeah. In this culture, dogs are considered dirty anyway.
Yes.
In Middle Eastern cultures.
Yes, very much so.
In fact, there was a big thing about Muslim cab drivers up in New York not wanting to take service animals in their cars, so I think it's just a cultural thing.
Yeah, it is. And then in the Middle East, when they would capture people, they would put dogs in their cells in the interrogating room with them.
Yeah.
They don't like to be around a dog at all. So in some cultures, as was pointed out, it's a derogatory term. But here they are, these evil people around them are in contrast to God. Now, where is God? Where did he say God was? Well, he's not there. God has forsaken me, but who is there? The bulls, lions, dogs. You got all these evil people. So they are very close and near him, ever present. But where's God? Well, he's not there to help because he's suffering. We don't know exactly what's happened, but he did say his hands and feet were pierced, didn't he? And he did say that you could count the ribs in his body. It could be because he's stretched out like Jesus was on the cross. If you're stretched out like that, your ribs are exposed. You see them. Could be that he's not being taken care of very well. He's not eating as he could. They're depriving him. We don't know the historical setting. But he's in a bad way here. And he's crying out to God for help. Look at verse 14. I'm poured out like water. And all of my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax within my breast. All of those are expressions of weakness. You know, you ever said, I'm weak, weak as water? And it just means you ever felt like your joints just didn't have any strength to them? Your arm just kind of falls? And if you have suffered intensely before, you'll understand that. You'll know exactly. Can you imagine being crucified? That was a common practice, by the way, all the way back to from Persia. Can you imagine knowing you're going to be executed and you're carried out and even your friends have forsaken you, the apostles left? And here you are by yourself and you know exactly what's going to happen. Now, would you feel very strong at that moment, or would you feel like you feel like water? You feel weak as water. And your heart inside just melts. So whatever's going on here in the life of this person is not very good. It's very, very difficult for him. I count my bones, verse 17. They stare and gloat over me. They're looking at him in derision. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. That is, he's good as dead. We can go ahead and take his clothes now. He's not going to need them because he's going to die. And they cast their lots for my clothing. But you, O Lord, don't be far away. Verse 19. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued from me from the horns of the wild oxen. Now, if you'll notice something in verse 12, he names bulls, 13 lion, dog, 16. So notice the order. The bulls, the lion, the dogs. And then when he comes back and praises God, look at it in verse 29. The dog, the lion, the wild oxen. He does it in reverse order as well. So where he stopped before in naming the evil people, now he goes back in an opposite way to describe them. You'll find that in the book of Revelation as well, about the nations being described as wild animals. And he'll name them forward in history, and then he'll go back and name them reverse. Looking back from Revelation's day to Daniel, he'll name them in reverse order. Watch that when you're reading the Bible. Now, at the end of verse 21, there's a change. Up through verse 21, you have this interchange of questioning, lamenting, and praising God. It's woven together all the way through. He'll go two or three verses lamenting, then he'll stop and say, yet Israel praises you. You're sitting up on high. You're the Holy One. And then he'll go back to lamenting and suffering again. Then he'll go back to praising God. That's all the way down through verse 21. At 22, you can draw a line. I did in my Bible. You can draw a line right across between 21 and 22. What happens? There's a change here in tone. Can you imagine singing a song? That's what it is. And the first part of it is questioning. And then all of a sudden, right in the middle of the song, stanza 3 and 4, it changes. There's no more lamenting. It's all positive, and it's all praising God. We don't know what happened between verse 21 and 22, but something did in this writer's writing this song, and even in his experience. So now he's going to change his tone. Now, this has a bearing on how we interpret Matthew 27, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I'll come back to that in a moment. But notice this psalm is not all negative. It's not all lamenting. It's not all crying out. So how do we interpret Matthew 27? Verse 22. I will tell of your name to my brethren or my brothers. In the midst of the congregation will I praise you. You remember that verse in the New Testament? It's in Hebrews 2, absolutely. There are many quotations in the New Testament right out of the Psalms, right out of them. And there are at least five quotations in the Gospels around Jesus' death, right out of Psalms 22. So there's a direct connection now. They are, at least in sentiment and in heart, they are connected to David and what he's saying. Doesn't mean it's the same thing, and it doesn't mean it's predicting. Jesus may be the only one that fulfills it completely, but it's happening in David's life. So he says, in the middle of the congregation, I'm going to sing praises to God. Now that tells us a couple of things. The tone has changed. But it also says it's an individual that's suffering. It is not just a statement about the nation of Israel and their role. Because he has an individual here in the middle of the congregation, be like me, be like you, and we're in the assembly today, and we're going to sing. We're going to sing God's praises, and everybody's going to hear. So it's going to affect other people in the assembly. Jesus said he would do that. Now, he doesn't do it physically, he's not in our assembly, but he said in the middle of the assembly of the congregation of God's people, I will praise God's name. That's a positive note. It's not like verse 1. In verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify Him. Stand in awe of Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. In other words, He didn't ignore you. He heard you. He's known what you've gone through. He's not hidden His face from him, but has heard when he cried to Him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will I perform before those who fear Him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and return or turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Now, this didn't say just the nation of Israel, did it? All of the families of the nations of the world, they will worship you. For kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nations. Not just Israel, right? He rules over all the nations. Now, Israel didn't completely agree with that, did they? All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before Him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity, his offspring, shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. That He has done it. So he ends the psalm with saying, they're all going to bow down and worship Him because He has done it. Verse 22 through 31 is a reversal. 1 through 21 is the lamenting. Now, this is an extraordinary psalm. If you want to see it together with three psalms real quickly, look at Psalms 23. What's that one about? Yeah.
It's a praise.
Yeah.
All the things
Yeah, here's that. And is there any lamenting in this one?
23.
No, no, no. This one's just full of devotion and trust. He's my shepherd. Now he's going to lead me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, all of that's just positive and wonderful. The deep trust that he has in the Lord as his shepherd. Look in verse Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, verse 1. Verse 3, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who's going to stand in the holy place? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Such is the generation, verse 6, of those who seek Him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Look at 7 through 10. Tell me what this is about. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He's the King of glory. What do you think that is about? It doesn't say, but it does say that there is a picture here of victory and that the King of glory, the one who has overcome, he's going to enter in. It looks like it's a picture of the ascension of Christ. And they're going to open. Who is it? Lift up the gates. Who is this King of glory? It's the Lord, mighty in battle. He's overcome. And he's being ascended and welcomed into heaven. And they're going to open it up and they're going to let him in. Verse 10. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now, chapter 22 of Psalms. My God, why have you forsaken me? But it's not all negative, is it? 23. The Lord is my shepherd. Shall not want. Deep trust. No lamenting. 24, the ascension. He's entering into heaven. How will I enter into the hill of the Lord? Who is going to be permitted there with him? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who have trusted in the Lord of glory. They will be the ones that will be allowed there. Now let's go back to chapter 22. Think about it for a moment. Look at this last section. He has made a vow, verse 25. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows will I perform before those who fear him. Now, this was common in the Old Testament, where people would make a vow to God, a promise. And then, at a particular time, they would fulfill that promise. It may be offering sacrifices, it may be doing something for God, but they would promise God, they would make a vow, and then they would do it. You remember the statement by Solomon, if you make a vow, God will require it at your hands. It's not required that you make a vow. But if you promise God something, what? You better do it. Now, when do we normally make a promise to God? Lord, if you get me out of this trouble, I'll go to church every Sunday. Whatever it is, we'll make a promise, won't we? If you make a promise, you better keep it. So David, somewhere along the line here, made a vow to God, and now he's going to keep it. Yeah.
I always go over to, it's where Jephthah made a vow to God that he would win unnecessary for them to do. And if this one would come out of my house, I would sacrifice it and be a victim. It ended up getting his own cat.
His daughter.
Yeah. You know, it's a dangerous thing to make a battle such as that and not knowing what the consequences are going to be.
Yeah.
And that's what happened.
That one is often used in a negative way against the Bible. And another time we'll need to discuss that further about what is meant by the sacrifice of his daughter. She was a virgin. You remember she went out and lamented her virginity and so forth. So the sacrifice may not have been her life.
No.
Might not have been that, but it looks like it on the surface. But we'll need to discuss that at length at another time. But
yeah.
But that's a good illustration of the vow that he's making. So two things here in the latter part, half of this psalm, is number one, he made a vow and he kept it. And number two, he sees a vision. Look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. So now it gets comprehensive, far more than Israel. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. Kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules over the nation. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. And before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, that is, our offspring. And it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. From one generation to the next, you tell your children what happened. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. That is what the Lord has done. Now, how does this affect our understanding of Jesus' statement? My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, there are two views of it, and it will affect greatly what you think about the atonement. I don't know if you've had very many studies on the atonement or not, but it is not as simple as it might first appear. Now, the parts of it that are. The fact that Jesus died to save us, that's everywhere stated. No question about that. The question that's being raised by scholars has been forever and a day, ever since the first century. It is, how does the death of Jesus Christ save us? And if you hadn't considered that, I can tell you now that it will affect directly what you think about salvation and what you think your role in that salvation is. It has affected us in our church. Not all of us who preach say the same thing about it. You may not have even detected it because we use the same words. But the same words can be used in a different way. In other words, my God, why have you forsaken me? If you read that in Matthew 27 with Jesus on the cross, what does it feel like when he's saying it? Yeah. And how we would interpret that in the atonement would be this. Because Jesus was bearing our sins on the cross, God, the Father, had to forsake him and leave him alone. That's how it's normally interpreted. Now that's if you view the statement negatively. But how is it stated in Psalms 22? How would you characterize it if you knew and just read Psalms 22? How would you characterize it? Negatively or positively? How did Psalms 22 end? Positively. Whole half, the last half of it. And not only that, but every couple of stanzas, every time he completes the lament, it goes to praise. Every time he goes back to the lamenting, then it goes back to praise again. And then for verse 22 on, it's all positive. He's looking in the future. And he's saying, this thing's going to turn out. God hasn't forsaken Israel. He hasn't forsaken his people. He hasn't even forsaken the Gentiles. All the families of the nations of the earth will bow before him and praise him. Because he has done it. Here's what people say about Jesus' statement on the cross. Some say that he's giving us the first verse. key us in on the whole psalm. Israel would have memorized the psalm. 22, 23, 24. Just like we have memorized 23. Most of us haven't memorized 22, have we? In fact, I'd have to say that in my experience, most of us know verse 1. You see how reading just verse 1 misrepresents 31 verses? Totally misrepresents. Now, it doesn't misrepresent the fact that somebody's suffering here. That's true. That's true. But how you feel about it is one thing. What God has done is another, isn't it? In other words, when you're suffering really badly, you, who the individual, the rest of us who isn't suffering with cancer or any other dreaded, grievous thing, we don't feel what you're feeling. But you feel like God has forsaken you. Where is my God? But has He forsaken you? That's the question. And the preacher that was at Carson Street was a younger man, and he and I are good friends, and I said to him, we should not interpret that to mean God has forsaken you. By the way, that point is the reason that many scholars, many preachers have turned away from substitutionary atonement. That is, that Jesus took our place on the cross, died in our place, because, they say, it makes the Father separate from the Son, and the Father has forsaken His Son because He's bearing our sin. And that He's even enduring the wrath of God. Wrath. And for that reason, book after book that I have now, they're turning away from penal substitutionary atonement. No penalty. No substitution. No wrath. By the way, what's going on the cross anyway? Is it just something lovely? What's going on there? In public.
In public, yeah.
You know, it's one thing when we're off kind of by ourselves suffering. That's bad enough, isn't it? How about carry you out and let everybody look at you? They stared at me. You know, there's a passage in Psalm Matthew 27 that says, after they put Him on the cross, and sitting down, they watched Him there. How would you like people to come by your hospital room and just stare in the room? There's physical agony. And then Jesus felt as if the Father had forsaken Him. So He's bearing the sins of the world. You see how that interpretation, though, affects the atonement? And the reason scholars are rejecting substitutionary atonement is that they're saying, you're putting the Father against the Son here. And the Father is pouring His wrath out on His Son, and you're dividing the Godhead. You'd be surprised if the people, I could give you the name, you'd be surprised the number of people in our congregation, in books, commentaries, scholarly people, and they're saying it's not penal substitutionary atonement. My question is, if it's not that, what is it?
And that hurt him very much because they were deep, dear friends of his. And I think we forget that he had those same emotional feelings that we had. Even though he knew how everything was going to turn out, he hurt as we did.
Oh, yeah.
As we would have.
It wasn't over in a moment, was it?
No.
You're talking about a period of there. And by the way, where were the 12 apostles? Judas. Judas has already gone and hanged himself. Peter's denied him during the night there. And what happened to the other 10? They forsook him and fled. So his friends are all gone. Everybody's against him. He's nailed to a cross. So it's tremendous agony and pain there. But the words themselves, "Why have you forsaken me," expresses how Jesus felt, but does it express what happened? Did the Father forsake the Son? Psalms 22 says no. Because the rest of the psalm is God will deliver. God, you can trust in Him. The Lord is my shepherd. So the rest of it is very positive. You see how Psalms 22 is almost a perfect template for what happened on the cross. Did you catch the number of things out of the Gospels when we were reading Psalms 22? Did you catch all of those? He trusted in God. Let's see if He's going to deliver him now. Almost the exact words that are here in Psalms 22, that's what is said in Matthew 27. And then what did they do with his clothes? Cast lots for him. They looked upon him, sat down, stared at him. All of those things are right here, right out of the text of Psalms 22. And then there's Matthew 27 that occurred. Well, let me show you one or two differences. The author of Psalms 22 didn't die. Not then when he wrote it. He died later, but not now. He was delivered. Now what happened to Jesus? He died. And he arose. In the end, how did it turn out on the cross? Did God forsake his Son? Never did. Never did. I believe it's easy for us to misapply, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Some say this was the cue, the call to remembrance, the rest of the psalm. Because Israel knew the rest of it by memory. If I were to say to you, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that's all I have to say, right? You've got it. You've got the rest of the verses. It could have been that he was saying that to cue them in to say, Jesus knew where the Father was. He knew how he was going to die, why he was dying, and he knew that very shortly he was going to be delivered. Didn't the rest of the psalm say this? His body did not see corruption, and his soul was not left in the Hadean world. So Jesus knew he wasn't going to be dead very long. Not even long enough for his body to decay. He knew what was going to happen, but he still went through the agony of a death. Now, was that death necessary for us to be saved? Someone asked me when I wrote some material on Jesus, our righteousness, and someone said to me, it was Tommy South, you know him. Tommy asked me, "Merle, did you prove the necessity of Jesus' death in your writings?" I said, "No, I assumed it." He said, "That was a big assumption, you know." Well, I think it's a common assumption. I think everyone would agree with the results of that without having to prove it. Most of the times when the Bible writers say Jesus died for us, it doesn't stop and prove the necessity of his death. The Old Testament's already done that. How about Leviticus? The blood would be an atonement for your sins. Why? The life of the flesh is in the blood thereof. So it's already proven in the Old Testament, isn't it, in the book of Leviticus. You see how important Psalms 22 is? It is really important. And I've learned one thing in my studying is when the New Testament quotes an Old Testament verse, you better go back. Go back and look at it. It'll help you at least. It'll help you to have a better understanding of what's being said at the time. And I have learned to appreciate Psalms 22. It's a messianic psalm. Perfect template for what would happen to Jesus Christ. Was it going to turn out okay on the cross? Will all the nations of the earth now learn to praise and worship Him because of what happened there? Because He hath done it. That's the last statement, isn't it? He did it. So it really helps you to appreciate what is said there in the Old Testament, to go back and to read. Well, I think our time's right away, isn't it? Thank you so much for being a part of our class today. You're welcome. You're welcome.